Good evening. It's good to be with you again. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8. I would like to look at the account of Philip being sent out into the desert. As you're turning there, we're not going to read all of this in here, but it's always amazed me that the angel of the Lord came to Philip and told him to go out in the desert, but didn't tell him why he was going. I got a little bit of an understanding of that on this trip when we left Texas. We never intended on coming to Myrtle Beach, North Carolina, but we're in this area now and very thankful for that. Philip was obedient to the Spirit of God and traveled out there into the desert, and he met a fellow who was basically in charge of all of the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he was returning back home and sitting in his chariot reading out of the book of Isaiah. It says Isaiah in your Bible. That is the Greek form of the word Isaiah. And in verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Now, we already know what this man, his job was. He's an important fella. And if he is able to read while riding in a chariot, that means he's not driving it. Okay, so he's got at least one other fella in this pretty large chariot, probably several guards round about the outside of it. And we have no evidence that Philip's got a horse or anything, but the Lord tells him to go up to this man that was probably guarded by a lot of fellows and preach the gospel to him. Going up to it, I'm not sure if Philip knew what he was going to be doing yet until he heard what the man was reading. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" I can imagine the joy on Philip's face. The Lord had instructed him to go out into the desert. Didn't really tell him why. He gets out there. He sees a man that's obviously very, very important. The Lord tells him to go up to him, still not telling him why. And then he gets his subject to preach as he goes up there. No doubt this is a portion of scripture that Philip was very familiar with. I'm not saying that men should ought to preach on things that they hadn't studied, but sometimes the Lord will change our minds as we approach the throne of grace to preach the gospel, and it seems Philip got his subject as he was approaching this man. So he asks him the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" This is an educated man that is reading the Word of God, which means he's obviously studied quite a bit and has, as we would say here in America, learned his letters and knew quite a bit about some things. But I want you to see his response. And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. I've got a little mini sermon before I get to my main sermon here, and that is God's design for learning about Him. God has designed this wonderful thing called the family, and God has given intelligence to His children, and in particular, I believe He guides fathers as being Christ in the home to be the one to guide the family to studying His Word and to going to church and to singing songs of praise to Him. The father has that responsibility. At the same time, I'm not going to fault the sister for doing the job that her husband was supposed to be doing. Praise the Lord for you, sister, and let me meet your husband. I'll take care of that part. Brothers, we need to step up. But at the same time, God has not decided that the husband or father in the home is the top authority for learning Scripture. God has designed that the pillar and ground of the truth is not the home. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is overseen by men that we give the title elder or bishop. They are overseen by ministers of the gospel. This is a very knowledgeable man, but he admits he needs one of the Lord's anointed to teach him further in the scripture. I've seen churches that thrived on families that the father was the good head of the house until he disagreed with the preacher and then took the family away, and they were led away by every wind of doctrine just because he got a little bit upset. There's a humbleness that needs to be in every man. Even though we're placed in that position to teach our families, we need to recognize that the Lord has called men to preach the gospel and has given them an understanding that we might not have sometimes. This man recognized that, I believe. So he calls him up into the chariot. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. We know that this is what we refer to as Isaiah chapter 53 that this man is reading from. But I want you to look at this question that this person that had, you know, never heard the gospel preached before, but look at the wisdom of the question he asked. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? There was something in that Ethiopian that he could see in reading this, that this guy's, he doesn't seem to be talking about himself. This guy is going to go through some things for some other people. I think there was something in that Ethiopian that was welling up with some hope, but he didn't know what it was. This man was believing a gospel he didn't know was there. The Lord had given him faith to be able to embrace something and worked what I call both sides of the equation. The Lord had worked the heart of the man and worked the heart of the preacher, put the two of them together, and you see a miracle happen of the preaching of the gospel. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. If you ever find yourself in a biblical discussion with somebody and you find that you disagree, do not start doing the battle of quoting scripture. Don't jump around all over the Bible, because he might be misquoting, he might be misinterpreting, and you might be doing the same. Go to the scripture that's in question and don't leave it. Use other scriptures to support that one, but if you read the entire context of it, you're going to find what the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand. Because you know what? The Holy Spirit is God, and God is all-knowing. That means he's a pretty smart fella, and he's going to put it in an order that we can understand it. And so Philip doesn't go someplace and say, well, you just don't understand. Let me go over to this particular scripture and explain to you what you're talking about. Says he went right where the man's misunderstanding was and preached Jesus to him from that point. That was a lesson I had to learn as a public school teacher in gaining the knowledge of what my students knew. I could teach them better. If I knew what they already knew about music, then I knew where to begin teaching them. The same thing must be with a congregation, and even that is a congregation if you've been there for 20 or 30 years. Your pastor doesn't know what he needs to teach you unless you're talking to him. You got to ask him questions about what you don't understand, because brethren, that's how the Holy Spirit works. This man had a question, so the Lord sent a man to give him the answer. If you're reading the Word of God, you're going to have questions. If you don't have questions, you're not reading enough of the Word of God. You know how I know that? Because I read the Word of God and I've got questions, and I know this brother does too and this brother does too. If you read it, you're going to want to read more to find out more. And that's what God has designed his church for and designed your pastor for, to give him the wisdom to be able to teach you. And that might be how the Lord guides his ministry. He needs to know whether you're understanding what he says. And that's an amen every once in a while. That's a hallelujah when your hand throws up. That is also saying, brother, I didn't quite get that point. Can you explain it to me again? I know this brother. He's not afraid of your questions. Ask away. I would like to this evening, I don't think I can preach Philip's sermon, but I want to look at what he preached to that Ethiopian. Turn with me, if you would, over to Isaiah 53, and let's just spend a few minutes there in this wonderful chapter. Elder Ivy gave me a lesson several years ago. Never really told me what I had to preach on, but he told me that I needed to be able the next Sunday to have a 50-minute sermon ready, a 30-minute sermon, a 20-minute sermon, and a 10-minute sermon. And he said, same subject, just be able to preach it in those amounts of time. Well, I got up there and I preached. He said, you got 20 minutes. I preached 22. He handed me the tape and said, take 2 minutes out. I learned a very important lesson, though. Sometimes you don't have a lot of time. And sometimes you only got just a couple of minutes. And there's been a few times in my ministry and in my life where I had just a couple of minutes, maybe two or three, or at the most 5 minutes with somebody that needed some help. And you know where I went every single time? Isaiah chapter 53. Because it has the doctrines of grace completely there. It's all there. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. If the Jesus that you understand is a rock star, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. If the Jesus that you understand is one that enjoys the popularity of men or seeks the fame among men, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. You need to go back and read the Gospels and see how many times Jesus avoided the crowds. Jesus avoided fights with Herod. He was not one to set himself up as a political Messiah. He came with a much deeper purpose. If we are to change the gospel so that it appeals to the world, then we must change the definition of how the world sees Jesus. This is how man, dead in his sin, sees Jesus. Worthless, poor guy out there, don't want to have anything to do with him. But then notice how he is to us. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Now, before it was talking about how the world looked at him, how man dead in his sin looked at him. Now it's looking at us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, to esteem something, that's what you think best of somebody. We must be honest with ourselves. That song that goes around sometimes, and I don't like it very much, says, I'll be a friend to Jesus, as if we would do any better than those that yelled, crucify him, crucify him. Right. Without God changing our hearts like this dear brother taught us this afternoon, we would reject him continually. Even though he was bearing our sins on the cross, we thought the best thing for him is go to the cross. See, Isaiah here begins with the depraved nature of man looking at Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ going to die anyway. That's the wonder of the cross. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross to save the savable or redeem the redeemable. He came to save the lost, the despicable, those that rejected him. And we must be honest with ourselves. We would reject him wholly if not for the wonderful grace he put in us to make us able to be obedient. I thank you for that sermon, brother. It was so good. Then notice what your Savior did for you. He was wounded for our transgressions. In my Bible, I've got the word our underlined right there. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ was not wounded for transgression. He was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus Christ was not wounded. Jesus Christ was not bruised for the iniquity of all the world. He was bruised for my iniquities and yours. And what was necessary for me to have peace with God the Father was a chastisement that I cannot bear and that you cannot bear. And so that chastisement was placed upon the only begotten Son of God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And brethren, with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross hoping to save. Can I tell you plainly, Jesus Christ never tried anything? He didn't. Whatever he set out to do, he did. Jesus Christ came to establish his kingdom, his Father's kingdom here on this earth, and he did it. Regardless of what Schofield and Darby and Tim LaHaye and all those guys say about another kingdom having to come, brethren, Jesus Christ came. He established his kingdom. It is here. Now, it's not like the world wants, but it's what God wanted. And it has prevailed. And it is, like that song says, it's gaining ground. Every other nation is falling or has fallen. But the kingdom of God continues on and shows up in the most bizarre places. Without the use of nuclear weapons, without the use of grand armies and big navies, without the use of multimedia and televisions, just simply by the Spirit of God, his kingdom moves on. And then again, the description of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. The gospel doesn't teach that Jesus Christ did enough and you've got to take care of the rest. The gospel teaches that Jesus Christ did it all and we just keep going astray. About 13 years ago, I moved my family from Louisville, Texas, to basically what I considered to be North Cuba. West Palm Beach, Florida. It was way on down there. It was 1,347 miles we moved. And I preached my first sermon as pastor of Palm Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in West Palm Beach, Florida. And we had this old deacon there. I call him old brother, Brother Alva. He was a tall fella. He was 90-something years old, looked like he was about 115. But he was a loving man, and I didn't know him that well this first Sunday. And we'd eaten lunch, and I'd gone back into the chapel and sat down, and he'd come down and sat next to me, and he had an oxygen tank that he was always on, and he leaned down on that oxygen tank, and he said, "You know, me and the Lord did a pretty good job in my salvation." What went through my mind was that 1,347 miles I had driven the 2 days before. And I thought, what have I done that one of my deacons is saying this to me? And he waited just long enough for the first sweat bead to trickle down the side of my face in panic. And he said, "Yeah, the Lord did all the saving and I did all the sinning." And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying right here of what Jesus Christ has done. But we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all, or us all. He hath laid on him our specific iniquities. Jesus Christ didn't go and die just because you are a sinner. I need you to realize that. Jesus Christ died for that lie you tell. Jesus Christ died for that thing that you might have stolen. Jesus Christ died for whatever sin is that you have done, are doing, or will do. The specific sins of God's people, Jesus Christ died for. He knew those sins as well as he knew you when he went to that cross, but he went anyway. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 53 and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a second. Because what's going on here is a fancy terminology called substitutionary atonement. Okay? He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's how the Apostle Paul explains it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was a substitution of our sin being counted to Christ and his righteousness being counted to us. Notice the words that I'm using. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, did he become a sinner? No. Jesus Christ was the faithful and true even on the cross. But when God looked at him, he counted all of the sins that we had done, counted them to him. And then when Jesus died for them, God could then legally count his righteousness to you So when you stand before that judgment seat, and we will, it's not going to be one of punitive, it's going to be one of declarative. He's going to declare you righteous, not based on what you have done, but what Jesus Christ did being counted for you, because what you had done. You know, people talk about these lists. You got to make sure your good list is longer than your bad list. Let me put it to you plainly. You could not make a mistake the rest of your life and live another 150 years, and you're not going to blight out the handwriting of transgression. But Christ's blood has. And this is how your God views you. He doesn't just view you as not guilty, okay? Because that means you still did it. God doesn't count any of your sins against you. I don't understand that. But David said that's a blessed condition whom God will not count as iniquity. Because Christ went in our place and was our substitute and got what we deserve for our sins so that his righteousness could be counted to us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. I'm back over in Isaiah 53, sorry. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You ever been accused of something you didn't do? You ever been accused of something that you did do, you just didn't want anybody to find out? Makes you a little angry. But when somebody accuses you of something that you didn't do, you really get your dander up. Jesus Christ, standing before Pilate and before Herod, was accused of a lot of things that he did not do. Have you ever wondered why he didn't speak, though? Because you did it. Have you ever wondered what would happen if he did speak? You know, Peter said he would go any place that Jesus would go, and soon as trouble came, Peter pulls out a sword. Jesus tells him, Peter, don't you understand that I could call on more than 12 legions of angels? When Jesus is standing before Pilate, were he to call 12, more than 12 legions of angels, the legion being around 6,000, more than 72,000 angels. You know, over in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel's got a record of one angel killing 70,000. And in the time of David, there was another angel that killed 185,000 in an afternoon, wasn't it? One angel. You know why your Savior didn't speak? Number one, because you were guilty of everything he was accused of. So was I. Number two, if he had spoken, he could have convicted those men and they would have sacrificed themselves. And number three, if he had spoken, it would have been the end of the world. He would have called upon the angels and it would have been the end. And there would have been no salvation. But brethren, your Savior was obedient even to the death of the cross. I don't believe for a second we were redeemed in the garden. But I do know that our Savior is the eternal Son of God, who is omniscient, meaning knows everything. Our Savior in that garden knew what pain he was going to face. Our Savior in that garden not only knew what men would afflict upon him, but knew that there was coming a time, the only time, that he would be separated from his Father, because he declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know why his sweat was as it were great drops of blood? Because he knew what was coming, and brethren, he went anyway. He went for you anyway. That's amazing. He didn't open his mouth, even though judgment was tossed out the window. Pilate said, I see no guilt in this man. Herod couldn't convict him. They didn't want to kill him. Well, they said they didn't. They wanted him out of their hair. Judgment was not taking place there. But the reason is, he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah 53 had total depravity. It's got particular redemption. That's amazing. The doctrines of grace are just encapsulated in this marvelous chapter. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Oh, to be like him, to be that obedient. You know, we get a little uncomfortable and we get upset. There was even a time where there were disciples that said, "Wherever you go, Lord, I'll go." You know, he was up in Samaria, an area where he had done miracles there that he didn't do down in Judea. And yet when they heard he had his face set toward Jerusalem, they wouldn't even give him a hotel room, wouldn't feed him a meal. They rejected him at Samaria. So when that disciple said, "Lord, wherever you go, I'll go," he said, "Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." He said, "Are you even willing to be homeless to be my disciple?" You know, that's the reason I think it's quite reasonable for Paul to say that we are a living sacrifice. It's logical, but it's also reasonable, because Jesus Christ did so much more for us than we could ever do. Verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, last night when we were talking about the doctrines of election and predestination, it's real easy to talk about that being for the good pleasure of his will. But right along with that, again, I don't understand. I have 5 children and I love y'all all dearly, but I wouldn't give one of my children for a single one of you. Okay, I wouldn't. But I've only had my children for a short time. God has had an eternal son. But for the joy of bringing in adopted sons, he bruised his own. Now, right in this area is where you need to thank the Lord for your King James Bible. Modern translations right here around 10 and 11 try to figure out all these pronouns of he and him. Of when's the Father talking and when's the Son talking. If you go back to the Hebrew, I don't know much Hebrew, but it's just as vague there. You know why? Because this is Trinity doctrine right here. You can't tell, because Jesus and the Father are one. So when this is saying that God has done something and somebody sees something, this is the Father seeing it and the Son seeing it there on the cross. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Whose soul was made an offering for sin? The Father's? The Spirit? The Son. So we're talking about Jesus, right? "He shall see his seed." Who's the he? It's kind of hard to tell. You don't need to be able to tell, because, brethren, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, the Father saw the sons of God, and so did Jesus Christ. He knew you. You were not a stranger to him. He saw you while he was there. That's the reason he stayed there. "He shall prolong his days." That's a promise of a resurrection right there. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall somewhat get it done in his hand, shall prosper in his hand." Jesus Christ came to die for a countless multitude, and not a single one of them will be lost, because the work of the Lord prospered in the hands that were nailed to the cross. He didn't try to save you, brethren. He saved you and declared, "It is finished." And you know why he said it is finished? It's because of this awesome next verse. I love this verse. I used to leave a word out when I quoted this. So if you leave it out too, circle it. It's the word of. I used to say, he shall see the travail of soul. But it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Yes, God saw the suffering of his son. But what this says is he saw the results of the suffering of his son. And it's also not clear whether this is Jesus seeing the results or the Father seeing the results. So brethren, we can tell you right now, by the word of God, while Jesus Christ was on the cross, he saw the result. He saw you in glory. It is declared in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Brethren, on the cross, it's not a joyful thing. It's a horrible thing, but there was a joy set before him. And you know what it was? Your resurrected body. Jesus saw them all. And before he died, he was satisfied that he had done enough. He said, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus was satisfied. Jesus was satisfied with total depravity. Jesus was satisfied with particular redemption. We need to be satisfied with the blood that he shed on the cross and nothing else. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge? Is that the way you would have saved men, Brother Michael? But that wisdom of God, this is the only way that we could have been saved. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That sounds like a battle, doesn't it? The spoils of war. What did Jesus Christ spoil? You know, spoil means you go in and you take something from the enemy. He took death away. When Paul declares that Jesus Christ led captivity captive, again, thank the Lord for your King James Bible. Jesus Christ did not go down into hell. Says he went into the lowest parts of the earth. Just check the Psalms. That means he went into the belly of Mary. And he came down from heaven, was born of a woman, and ascended back to heaven. And while he was here, he led captivity captive. The system that held you captive, sin and death, he took captive and put it in jail forever. So that that system of captivity could no longer hold you. And he's dividing that spoil with you. You'll be raised as well. I don't know if that's exactly what Philip said. I'm sure he did a whole lot better job than I did. But that's what's in Isaiah 53, plus a lot more. What was this eunuch's reaction? Oh, that's an interesting story. Or I may get baptized about 35, 40, 70 years. No. He preached unto him Jesus. And I'm back over here in Acts chapter 8 now. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The preacher wasn't begging the congregation to get baptized. The believer was begging to be baptized. And if you check the Bible, that's the pattern. The true evidence is whether you believe the gospel or not is your desire to follow the Lord. If you're not showing that, then there's no way anybody can believe that. Yeah, I believe the gospel. No, the biblical evidence is you follow the gospel. Jesus never preached a sermon till he was baptized. You are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ until you take the first step as a disciple. And this man was eager for it. He's begging the preacher. That doesn't happen very much to me. I don't know about you. Yeah. But that's the way it ought to be. And don't tell me, well, there's so many things that are holding us captive in this world to distract us. This dude was the Secretary of the Treasury. Even if he wasn't the richest man in the country, he could very easily become the richest man in the country. Just take a bag full of money and walk home. He had every distraction that you and I have, and yet he was eager. He counted as nothing because he understood that this man did this for him. He saw that it was his iniquity that was laid upon him. He saw that with Jesus Christ's stripes, he was healed. And his response was, hey, what's stopping you? Why don't you baptize me right now? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That's not a very long catechism, is it? I'm not sure that Philip had enough time to teach the guy everything, you know, about which order you walk out of the pews to go shake hands, what things you ought to bring on Sunday morning, how you ought to dress. He didn't get all that stuff figured out. No, brethren, because the important question is not those things. That is what we do as practices of the church. And even learning how to walk right as a child of God, that's a second, third, a 1,000th step. The first step is, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? It's as simple as that. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you, that means you believe that you are a sinner, that Christ, the perfect one, died for you. That is all that's necessary for the first step, for hopefully many steps thereafter. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I kind of focused on two words there, into and out of. The importance of baptism is clear in the scriptures, that if you believe Jesus Christ died for you, you ought to be baptized. And the clear mode is there as well. Heard a story one time, a young preacher came out of seminary and got to his church and decided he was going to preach on baptism. And so he went to this particular scripture and he said, I know a lot of Greek, and I know that that word there, that they went into the water, can also mean into or at or nearby. Doesn't mean they went down into the water and was immersed. Well, there was a good sweet sister that invited that young preacher over to, this wasn't me, by the way, I'm not speaking in the third person, invited that young preacher over to her home. Didn't tell him why. She asked him if he wanted some coffee. And he said, well, certainly, sister. And she brought the cup over there, set it in front of him, took the coffee pot, poured it on the table, poured it on his lap, poured it on the floor. And he said, sister, what's the matter with you? She said, into, at, or nearby. Hard way to learn a lesson with some hot coffee in your lap. You know, by the providence of God, there is a recipe written in the first century of how to baptize a pickle. Basically, how to make a pickle, and it uses the same word that the Bible does for total immersion. Even among the heathen things of the world, how to make a pickle, we're going to find what this word means. It must look like what this brother taught us, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit upon us. It is not a washing that makes us clean from our sins. It is a representation of what's in Isaiah 53, that Jesus Christ took our sins and we went in the grave with him and raised with him in newness of life in the position of Jesus Christ. That's what we're testifying, that Jesus paid all of it for me. And I just want to be publicly identified as one of those that he died for. Brethren, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, I've got one thing to say for you. If you haven't been baptized, you're just being disobedient. There's no gray area there. And you're also doing what this brother said. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself, and you're robbing yourself of the experience of walking in the kingdom of glory right here and now. Cast away whatever excuse you have and come forward confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior.